Just hook the top and you're done.
There's a start button.
There.
Okay. It's good to be here again. I can't remember the last time I was here. No, December, right? I can't even remember. But anyway, it's good to be here again in this bright, sunny day where the door is open, so we get some fresh air. Okay. Yeah. All right. So we're gonna. Before I begin, you may notice a little habit of mine, and it's uncontrollable. These glasses, I can only see when I'm reading something. So if I put on the glasses, I can't see your faces. Can you imagine it's the other way around? So in order to read something, I have to put it on. So I'll be doing like this for the whole sermon. So that's one of the effects of the surgery. I now have, I have 20/20 vision, so I can really see. I can pick out anything out a mile away, right? But when it comes to the reading, I just can't see anything, so I have to use the glasses. Yeah. All right, it's good to be here. This is the family on what's going to turn out to be a very busy afternoon, because we have quite a bit to get through here. Apart from the sermon, we're going to start, and you're lucky. You're creating history today, because you're going to be the first congregation that we introduce what we call a retention conversation. I don't want to say dialogue, but conversation. Because what we're doing in evangelism is the fact that what we saw last year, I think you had the evangelism report here. Did you make it available? Not yet? I have a copy I can leave, right? What we saw last year coming out of our evangelism efforts is that we tripled the number of visitors coming to CGI in Canada. Tripled. So the task that all of us face now is, what can we do to have our visitors coming back? Because you have had your share of visitors, right? Some, for the most part, most of them don't return. We know God is the one who does the calling, right? But at the same time, we as a congregation, I think we have a role. Because if someone walks in here now and all of us don't pay that person any mind or any attention, you think that person is going to come back next week? No. He's going to find somewhere else to go. So what we want to lay on the table is a dialogue, a conversation. So what I'll do this evening between Zion and myself, we'll give a little background to retention, and then we're going to get feedback from you on what you think are some of the things that we should be doing as a congregation here, because I'm localizing it to each congregation. And I said each congregation have a different culture, so what applies to Toronto or London may not apply here. So from the local level here, we're going to take your feedback, and we're not going to put them on a cupboard and where dust gathers. We're going to put a manual together for the church, for all the congregations, by the end of the year. And this manual will serve as a reminder how all of us can do our little bit in ensuring that when someone passes through that door, they will want to come back. Because we live in a society with so many distractions out there, when we see a visitor walk through that door, we really have to give God thanks. Because you look at the figures for church attendance, it's just plummeting. People are not interested in God anymore. You've had friends, you probably mentioned to them about church. They don't care. So when we see a visitor walks through here, it's precious. Their presence is precious. And so we are not going to put a rope around their necks and drag them in here next week and say, you have to stay here. We can't do that. But we have to do our part to ensure that when they come in, that they will want to come back. So that's the whole purpose of the retention dialogue. So we'll have it after church, spend a little time here, and we'll do that. I know we have some requests here for baptism as well, so spending a few minutes as well to get that started. Because now is a good time to talk about baptism, because it's Passover season. Passover and the feasts are the times that people usually come forward for that. So today I want to talk about a Passover theme. The subject being, is Christ or Passover? I would want to add on, is Christ or Passover or Easter? So if you want to treat it that way, that's fine. because he's not the two. He's only one of those descriptions. We know as a church that he's our Passover. He's surely not our Easter. To the world, he is their Easter. You know, interesting, I was listening to a commentary this week with a linguist. And he was trying to defend, in his estimation, the fact that the word Easter does not come from the Greek goddess Ishtar. He says it's a fallacy. He has deeply researched the subject, and it bears no connection whatsoever. His argument sounds plausible, but then after watching it, the question that I was left with is, okay, so let's say Ishtar and Easter doesn't have any correlation. Then why do we end up with all of these bunny rabbits and eggs and all of that? It still does not explain that we call it Easter and we end up with all of these things. And I know Stefan had asked me to do a sermon here today called Invitation to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Apparently he might have seen it and liked it. And somehow I've been searching for the notes from last week. And I couldn't find them. And when I listened to this linguist, I don't think it was coincidence. I was searching and these notes came up. And I said, you know what? I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit, so let's go with this. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Because when I leave here, I want you to understand the deep implications of the Passover and what it really means for you and I. The world doesn't know, because the world sees Passover as some kind of Jewish thing where they eat their matzah and it has nothing to do with Christianity. But the Bible calls Jesus Christ our Passover. It's in here, 1 Corinthians 5:7. But the world seemed to just, traditional Christianity seemed to have just overlooked this completely. So I want to go back to the genesis of it, where it's coming from. And so that we can grasp this concept of what Passover really is. Because when you finish, brethren, it's astounding to see the link with Jesus Christ and the Passover. So we can go back, as I said, to the Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, the fall of man, if you are, fall of humanity, if you want to use that term, right? And we know what transpired, that the first Adam failed miserably. That we were always steering, from that moment we are steering at death. And when I say death, I mean death. Death from which there's no other resurrection. Second death, if you want to use that term. Because Adam failed. And we're all doomed to die. But then we skip up to Genesis 49:10, and we see an astounding prophecy that was made about this Shiloh. So it tells us about this Shiloh. What is the significance of this Shiloh? Who is he? What will that mean for the human race? And firstly, we can see that the dictate, the way the scripture is written, it is telling us that this Shiloh that is going to come is not coming after human law or human, for the human political system or some dictatorial or democratic system. But he's coming after a divine priestly line in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Now there's some kind of debate on who is really Melchizedek. We can go into another sermon for that. But from what we can see in the scriptures, the terminology is used to describe Melchizedek, king of righteousness and having no beginning of days or end of days and so on. That cannot be applied to any human being. Because every one of us have a beginning of days. Simply. So we see from that scripture and what we teach, that was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Because we know in the Old Testament, most of what we read about God in the Old Testament is basically Jesus Christ. He came in the new to tell us he came to reveal the Father. I hope I'm not sounding too technical with all of these things, right? But I'm just trying to simplify it as best as I can. So there's only one King of Righteousness who has no genealogy, right? No beginning, no end. So he became the incarnate to fulfill the role of the Shiloh, and if you wish later on, the innocent lamb. And we are coming up to the days of unleavened bread. And I'm working on a sermon now for that season as well, called the bread of heaven, or the bread from heaven. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is how 1 Corinthians 5 describes him. So the Hebrew Shiloh means to whom it belongs. To whom it belongs. And the it here means, oh wow, it is so deep. Because the Father, Yahweh, has promised the Son everything. He's going to inherit all things, the scriptures tell us. That he will inherit all things. So it's everything belongs to him. Shiloh, to whom it belongs. His coming kingdom belongs to him. He was the one who created the universe at the command of the Father. So, no matter how many times you hear the United Nations Security Council or their whatever committee meets to discuss peace, there will be no peace. There will be no true peace until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. Now, the implications of this Passover, which we talk about, truly begins in Genesis 1:14 when it talks about the moeds, the appointed times, the appointed festivals. In your book, it says season, but season is really not really the right translation. The King James people use the word season, but it's appointed time of God. And what are the appointed times? You go to Leviticus 23 and it gives you all the appointed times, all the festivals and the Passover and so on. And we note that the appointed time for the Passover was 9 and 14. So Genesis 49:10, going back there, reveals after the fall of man that where the second Adam failed, the first Adam failed, there had to be a second Adam. And it, so it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So it would be over 2,000 years this prophecy would really come into being when Jesus Christ, from the line of Judah, came incarnate along the order of Melchizedek, that he was born as a human being, or he came as a human being, the incarnation. So it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, of all nations. So people are going to gravitate to him. We don't see that happening now, but in the fullness of time, he will be the king over all the earth. And people will recognize that. So when we read of the announcement in Luke 1:32 of the birth, it describes him in this way, that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And the account in Matthew 1:21 tells us that he shall save the people from their sins. How is that going to be accomplished? By just a mere talk? No. It's going to be accomplished through the Passover. Through the Passover. Not the Easter. Through the Passover. The word Shiloh in Hebrew can also mean peace. That's another interesting description. And we know who is the Prince of Peace. The world is in turmoil, enjoying some peace in relative periods, but then once there's peace in 1 year, the next year is a different thing. But the Passover is not an end to itself, yet it makes the provisions through for peace. Remember when Christ was leaving or about to ascend to the heavens, he says, "My peace I leave with you." But we have never been able to capitalize on that concept of what peace really is. We are just constantly in war. John 14:27, he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." The prophecy of his incarnation is also described in Isaiah 9:9. You can read through that when you have some time, but it calls him the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 52, it also says he will publish peace when his kingdom arrives, and Isaiah 66:12 says he will extend peace like a river flowing. It will flow. And in Isaiah 54:13, he says it, he will teach our children peace. So let's go back to kind of give a summary of this journey of where Passover is coming from, where it is now, and where it is going. So we go back to Egypt. Egypt, a kind of sin, captivity. Israel cut off from God. We know the story with Joseph going into Egypt and what happened and all of that. But there comes a time now when God sent Moses to rescue his people. Again, we don't have to go into all of that. But imagine now the first Passover that we read about, when Israel was about to leave Egypt. And they had to kill all of these lambs and so on, and they daubed the doorposts with blood. From the moment you see or you hear blood, this is animal's blood though, not human blood, but animal blood, as a sign of who God's people is. That is so deep. And the angel of death would pass over and skip over the God's people and didn't hurt them. So you look at the deeper meaning and you see what's ahead. In Hebrews, you can read Passover coming up, you can read a lot in Hebrews 8, 9, 10 and so on, that the blood of bulls and goats was not enough to take away sin. So each year the priest would go up and make all of these sacrifices, but it still was not enough to atone for sin. So that significant first night when that blood was there sends a deeper meaning of what lies ahead prophetically for the Son of God, the Shiloh, how he would be a substitute for the blood of bulls and goats, and how we as human beings will have to accept him as Passover. And thank God we have done that. Others haven't yet come to that understanding. So throughout the scriptures we see a number of types and antitypes in the Old Testament and the New Testament depicting this body that was given, this body that was slain, this body from which blood came out. The innocent lamb, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed as our Passover. Genesis 2:22, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." This has a Passover message in it. Why? It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice involving shedding of blood. Never occurred, but in it, there was a message, because something else was sacrificed, not a human being, but an animal. But the message in that, it was not sufficient. It would not have been sufficient. We know the story with Isaac. Interestingly, Mount Moriah, on which that sacrifice was about, was scheduled to happen, it means God will provide. That's what it means, God will provide. And it is thought that King Solomon later built the first temple right there. So we go into Egypt and the final plague, and Pharaoh refused to let his people go. When Exodus 11, you can read that, Exodus 11 and 12, with all the plagues and the firstborn males and so on. It is no coincidence that that the Apostle Paul calls us in the church here the church of the firstborns. He uses that language in the New Testament, which are written in heaven. In Hebrews 12:23, he says, these are to be the able ministers of the new covenant. So what we see here is a kind of antitype, which according, when you compare the firstborn in Egypt to the firstborn here, the first fruits of the harvest. So we look further on into Pentecost for that, but we're not going to go there today, because we're going to become the first fruits of the harvest. We're going to become Christ's own. He says, Christ the first fruit, and afterward, those at his coming. The true Passover lamb at his coming is going to make us the first fruits. So we see some rich imagery when it comes to the origins of the Passover. But I want to go to Exodus 12, verse 2, because it has some very interesting imagery there. So I want to, as we approach the Passover season, I want us to kind of bear that in mind, that they're not just, you know, God is, the God we worship is a God of detail. He's so detailed and rich with meaning, and, you know, everything he does is for reason and for purpose. The lamb shall be without blemish, verse 5 in Exodus. A male it shall be slaughtered, and the blood used on the doorposts of the Israelite dwelling as a sign that he will be passed over. Wow. You will be passed over by this angel of death. That is so rich. Because when we accept Christ's sacrifice for us, guess what? We are passed over for the second death, the final death from which there is no resurrection. So we see this going right back, the typology here is going right back into Egypt. We'll be passed over because of the sacrifice of Christ. That night, they were being passed over because of the blood that was there of the animal. But that wasn't enough. Because you have to remember, the promises that God made to Israel, they were not spiritual. They were physical promises. Physical. Obey my word, you'll have security in the land. Obey my word, the crops will be bountiful. And you'll have peace. Those are physical things. But God has his plan worked out. Because already, from Genesis 49 that we read, the Shiloh was to come, but he didn't come yet. So the promises had to be physical. Israel was a kind of theocracy. God said, do this and you will get this. So later on now, we see the Passover lamb, when he was sacrificed, then now we can look and we can see the spiritual promises. Israel wasn't a part of that from the original, but God has a plan, because Romans tells us that he has blinded Israel in order to save them. Because if he had opened it up to them now, they would have rejected him. So he has his plan work out, because it is his desire, he says it, that all men should be saved. All men. Yet our world of 7 billion people, how many are nominal Christians? Nominal. Maybe about 3 billion. So what happened to 4 billion people? Since creation, it is estimated that over 110 billion people have ever lived. It would be interesting to see how many of them are really true Christians who had God's Holy Spirit dwelling in here. In my estimation, it's a tiny, tiny fraction. And we can say that with ease, and I'll tell you why. The scriptures made it clear, have made it clear in Psalm 147, that God was only dealing with one nation. Israel. Only one nation. So when people will come to you and tell you that you're coming to church, because when you tell people you're coming to church on a Saturday, they're going to ask if you're Jewish. Because the Sabbath is Jewish. And that is utterly nonsense. Because no law was given to the Gentiles. None. All of them are Jewish law. If I choose not to kill you, that's a Jewish law. If I commit adultery, that's a Jewish law. All of them are Jewish law. So they can't just pluck out one and say Sabbath is Jewish. God was not dealing with any other nation but Israel. So for those of us who are contemplating baptism, remember that. When someone comes to you with that question, God was not dealing with any other nation. He didn't give them his laws. However, and I'm digressing here a little just to make this point. The Bible speaks of the Israel of God. So we are coming now into the understanding, because we were, you read Ephesians 2, we were cut off. It says, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's what it says. But now that we have been grafted into the promise, how? By the Passover lamb. Shiloh comes and fulfills that prophecy. So we have been grafted into it now. So we are, in a sense, spiritual Israel. So that is now why we are now bound to do the things that God gave Israel. And why did he do that? Why Israel? A lot of people don't understand this and say, oh, God is discriminating. What happened to the other people? Why Israel? Deuteronomy 9 tells us that. Because of what Abraham, when he's telling him to sacrifice his son, he said, well, you know what? I'm gonna bless your seed. And because of that, he chose Israel. Not because they were the fewest, it says, but because of what he promised he made regarding he was willing to sacrifice his son. So we see all of these nuances, but they're leading up to one important thing. And you know what that is? That God so loved the world that he sent his son. Jesus Christus, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, whatever terminology you want to use, the same thing. To die for our sins and become the Passover lamb. It was there from the beginning. God has everything worked out. So when we go back and we see this lamb on the night of the Exodus being sacrificed without blemish, Jesus Christ did not commit any sin. Like the lamb, pure. No sores or anything like that. We see that as a sign that they were to be passed over. Be passed over. The painting on the doorpost with the blood, that can be seen as a confession of the faith. Because when you accept Jesus Christ's blood, when you're baptized, you're confessing the faith, basically, is what you're doing. Because we have witnesses around that you're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So likewise, when they painted that doorpost with blood, they are confessing to the people out there that, listen, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where our belief is. Not in some fear of God, but the God of the Bible, the God of the fathers. So that can be seen as a sign of confession when we publicly declare our sins. So this was more than a sign when we see what's coming into play with God's mercy being extended to us, just like how he extended it to Israel and allowed that angel not to slay any of the firstborn. You can imagine the next morning in Egypt, the mourning and the groaning and the anguish of death when parents found out that their firstborn was dead. One can imagine how they must have felt. It was like a sea of mourning and groaning and shouts of anguish. He could have wiped out Israel like that too, but he did not. Because he had an agreement. He made a promise. God has made no covenant with the Gentiles. People will come and tell you, why are you keeping law? We are New Testament Christians, or we are under New Covenant. Pardon me? God has never made a covenant with the Gentiles. The two covenants with Israel. So people can pick and choose how they want to serve God, because we live in a society nowadays have a tendency, they want to create their own God, right? They want to create their own God. He must come down to my standards, and I must come and worship him when I want, and I don't want anybody tell me anything. That's how the world operates, you know? So most importantly, sacrifices would have continued after that night, right? And they would continue, but they foreshadowed a time when it was going, those sacrifices would cease, because it was not enough to take away sins. So the elders of Israel, they sacrificed the Passover lambs for the first Passover, although there was no priesthood. No Levitical priesthood. They're just leaving Egypt and so on. But who did that instruction came from for them to do so? Who? It came from the ultimate priest, the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ himself. He instructed Moses. So you see, although he didn't formally in that role as yet, we can see the typology there. Because he's our high priest. And he was setting up from that time what he would eventually come to fulfill. It's interesting. So it's so mind-boggling when you get deep into these into the message, the broader message of the Passover, that a lamb was unblemished, was used, that he would be slain, the blood as a sign of mercy. And the ultimate high priest giving instruction in absence of the Levitical priesthood that this is what should be done. And he remains our high priest to this day and forever will. So they ate the flesh of a lamb. They ate unleavened bread. And today we eat unleavened bread during this festival, representing purity, and leaven represents sin. So we eat unleavened to represent us coming out of sin. But how are we able to come out of sin? Again, by the ultimate sacrifice of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. The bread, of course, symbolizes his broken body. So it's no longer the blood of lambs, like what happened that night. It's now the blood of Jesus Christ. That when we come together to sip of the wine, representing his blood, and we eat of the bread, representing his body. In Exodus 12:5, it says, "Your lamb shall be unblemished, male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So God instructed that this lamb must be unblemished. In 1 Peter, so that was the old, in 1 Peter 1:19, in the New Testament, we are told, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb unblemished without spot." So you can see the replacement here easily now. So in Egypt, instruction was to have an unblemished male, 1 year old. And after Christ comes, after Shiloh comes, we are seeing now with the precious blood of that Christ, he's now the lamb unblemished without spot. Exodus 12:6. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month," which is Nisan. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Twilight, like going into sunset, somewhere around that evening period, right? So God commanded Israel to take the lamb on the 10th day of Nisan and set it aside until the 14th day. Take the lamb, but wait until the 14th day before you do any sacrifices. It's interesting what transpired during Passover week. If you take some time and you look at that carefully. So Christ entered Jerusalem, we are told in the scriptures, about Nisan 10. 4 days before the Passover. And he went into the temple and he was there for 4 days. Those 4 days. It was there and during this time that he was interrogated by the chief priest and the elders of Israel. We see that in Matthew 21:23. By Pilate in Matthew 27:1-11, and also in chapter 14:7-26. By Herod, Luke 23:6-12. And by Ananias, the high priest, in Luke 3:2 and John 18:13-24. So we see how that correlates with what the instruction was in Exodus 12. The 4 day wait, the lamb should be ready by the 10th and then taken to the slaughter on the 14th. And we know Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover. When the Israel, when the Jews were killing their lambs, the crucifixion was going on. So everything just fits so perfectly. From the old to the new. So it's a pity that Christendom today can't even recognize the Passover. They just tuck it away and say it's Jewish. Give us our Easter. But Christ is not our Easter. The only place in the scriptures where Easter is mentioned, I believe in Acts 20, talks about the Paschal feast. You know what that was? The Paschal feast was, of course, the Passover. But they substitute and put Easter in there. So when people read their Bible, they see Easter and, you know, some old-fashioned traditional people, they read it and say, "No, I see my Easter in the Bible, so that's why I go by." But they don't have a clue why Easter is there. It's a Paschal feast. That's the translation. The Passover. Because that is what the Church of God in the first century was doing. Passover. That continued right up to 150 A.D., with the quarter decimal controversy with Polycarp. You can read that. When he went up to Rome to meet the empire, Antiochus, because they wanted to change the Passover to a fixed date, the first Sunday after the vernal equinox. And Polycarp said, No. Polycarp was a student of John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Polycarp said, As a student, this is what I got from John. That we do the Passover on a fixed date, on the 14th. I'm not going to change. But the whole block, the Eastern block, and the authorities there at the time decide we're not going to do Passover. We're going to do Easter, because we are now Christian. It's deeper than that, though. I have a presentation I did in Pustin. Some of you saw it last year. Where anything that looked Jewish, we don't have anything to do with it. You keep it. You are Christ killers. We don't want to have anything to do. We want our own thing. So they came in with Easter, but that was detrimental to true Christianity, because it wiped the Passover off, basically off the map, because there were a small group who were adamant. You can read up the letters of Polycrates later on in 180 AD, who is writing to all the bishops in Smyrna and said, listen guys, we know this is the day, the Passover is what John taught us, we must do it. But the whole, you know, when you see a lot of people gravitating to something, be careful. When you see the majority of people accepting something, be careful. Because in most cases, the majority are always wrong in certain, when it comes to religion, I should say. When it comes to religion. So that small persecuted group decided that they're going to hold on to the Passover. And that is why you only have a few people nowadays keeping Passover. It has never changed. Always small. So the vast majority of these, you see these big churches with their pipe organs. And I like to hear the pipe organs, you know, I like to hear them. When you hear all of those, when you look at all those walls and you see all those nice drawing and angels and babies and all of that. Those are the churches that keep Easter. But God's people know better. We know the Passover is from here. Why? The fundamental reason is Christ is our Passover, not our Easter. Exodus 12:11. And thus you shall eat it with your loins girded, meaning the Passover, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Why? It is the Lord's Passover. So who was given this command from the very beginning? Of course, Jesus Christ. Of course. Chapter 12, verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So this is how God is precise in what he says. Now look at the New Testament. John 19. Let's go there. John 19:32. The soldiers therefore came. In John 19, verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You notice the command in Exodus 12? You shall not break any bone of that lamb. And you see the fulfillment with Jesus in John? They did not touch him, did not break any legs. Fulfilling prophecy here. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, that he knows he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. So Matthew 26:27, as I know I'm running out of time, but he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. 1 Corinthians 11:24 also picks that up. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, and so you do this in remembrance of me. And now to show you how people just get carried away and do unscriptural things. So some churches have it four times a year. Some have it every Sunday. Some have it two times a year. And it is so simple. Christ says, do it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. When you have someone who died, you go there every Sunday, or you do it, go visit them for, you have a memorial four times a year? No. So as often as the priest went up, and this is what has confused Hebrews text, I think it's Hebrews 9. It says, as often as the priest went up to the temple to make the sacrifice. So when they say often, they think, so, oh, you must do it as often as you can. But how many times did the priest go up to the temple? Once. It's a simple mathematic here. But people get carried away with all kind of not sticking to the word of God. You stick to the word of God, you can understand clearly what Christ is saying. Do it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Exodus 12:6 tells us the first Passover. You shall keep it on the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill in the evening. In the margin it says 9th to the 11th hour. Alright? Matthew 27:46, it says about the 9th hour. About the 9th hour. Remember, the margin in your Bible, some of you who have margin Bible, tells you that that hour in the evening was like the 9th hour, 9th to the 11th hour. In Matthew 27:46, it says, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wow. It's astounding. So Messiah was slain. Same time the Jews were slaughtering their lambs for their sacrifices. What a paradox. That when the sacrifice of the real and true that would supersede anything, the Jews were still into the animal thing. You know, still into that. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. Old Testament. Old Testament here. Blood. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, we see the parallel here with the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, O Israel, and follow my instructions. I will pass over you tonight, and you will not be harmed. I think God is telling us today that listen to me, not O Israel anymore, but all of those who have come to his knowledge and those whom he's calling. I think he's saying, listen to me and follow my instruction. Jesus Christ is now your Passover. It's certainly not your Easter. That is something I don't know of. But your Passover. Wow. So the Passover has been coming a long way. It survived many challenges, whether it was during Babylonian captivity or during a time when Israel was rebellious. Certainly God had to write a writ of divorce, because they were getting so bad, they rejected him and all of that. But it still has survived, and it is still with us today. In Matthew 26:6, very interesting story. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, oh, what a waste. Now, if you know how precious this ointment was, first of all, it was imported. Very expensive. You can do some research on this kind of ointment to see what time consuming, a lot of different herbs and whatever went in to make this oil. Very, very precious and expensive. So when the disciples saw it, they said, what a waste. You're pouring out this precious oil on his head. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You know, that is the argument we would use. Many of us would use that argument. Yeah, sell it. Probably I would be the first one to say, why are you putting this on me? Go sell it and give the poor people. But listen to what happened. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but you have me not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. A simple story like this, Christ was trying to get across a message. It's a pity they didn't understand that this body of his was going to be sacrificed as a Passover lamb for the sins of every single human being that was born. Every single human being that was born. And then he says, truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. So that simple act that we probably would have just dismissed easily and say, child, you should have just sell it and give it to the poor. Christ had a very, made it prophetic, because his death was coming up, his burial was coming up, and his resurrection was coming up. It's all part of the process. And here we are today, roughly 2,000 years later, with this Passover message that we're trying to get across to all humanity, that Jesus Christ is now our Passover. So in a sense, she was preparing Jesus' body for burial. In a sense, that's basically what she was doing by that act. There's so many things that we as human beings can do by our own actions to send a message to the world that Jesus Christ is our Passover. I'm always touched by this passage. And we can go to Revelation 17. We can just back up there. Revelation 17, 19. Revelation 17, 19. Sorry. I think I got my scriptures mixed up here. Revelation 16, sorry, 17, it's still 17, okay, and verse 14, it talks about, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, and they are with him are called and chosen, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Who do you think this is? It's us, the church, because we have been chosen, we have overcome. Then he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there are much more to be gathered in this harvest that is coming. Then we go to Revelation 19. Again, we pick up this man on the white horse, or this figure on a white horse. It tells us in Revelation 19 that he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. Brethren, all of us have an appointment. We realize that God has given us an invitation to a very important event, because he's going to observe Christ or Passover. Is going to observe the Passover in his new kingdom. And we have an invitation. So those of us who have been sealed at baptism, and for those of you who are considering baptism, I tell you, this is the most important step in your life. It's not when you get married or when you bought a new house. This is when you go under that water of baptism, is the most important decision you ever make. Don't care what your friends may tell you or your family or whatever, because this is going to determine your future. This is going to determine whether you're going to sit with Jesus Christ, whether you're going to take up his invitation to be at this marriage supper. Which marriage supper? When he marries the church. Remember on the night when he sat with his disciple at that Passover, what he said? He looked forward to that time when he will sip of this cup anew with you in the kingdom. That was the invitation to the marriage supper. And as long as you, whether you're alive or you're dead, as long as you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you when he returns, then you will be at that supper. Verse 16 says, and he has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lords of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because we read earlier in verse 7 in the same chapter, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And who is the bride? The church of God. You and I are part of that bride. And we have to prepare the bride for the bridegroom, for his return. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. King of righteousness, Melchizedek. He had that title. And he said unto me, write, blessed are those which are called. And you see this word popping up throughout the whole New Testament, called. So that's why when you talk about a visitor walking in here, they did not come here of their own volition. Certainly not. Because every one of us here today could have gone somewhere else. We did not come here because we want to come to church. We did not get baptized because we want to get baptized. You're not asking for baptism because you think you want to baptize or you think you want to join a church. That's not how it works. God has to open your mind and he has to lead you. You have to be called. The word of God says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. I can go into Lindsay now and preach this message and nobody listen to me. And I think probably nobody will. Because it would make no sense to them if God is not opening that mind. You will tell your relative all the things I'm telling you here now. And they will laugh you to scorn and say, what are you talking about? You must be crazy. Because unless God opens that mind, that understanding is not there. Their time will come. God will open their mind in his time. But for now, this is our day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that. We don't have any other day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 4 tells us, harden not your hearts that the fathers did in the wilderness. Open your hearts. And so we see that note here at this marriage supper of the Lamb. It said, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So brethren, we know it's true. We know this is true. So what is left for us to do now? It's interesting that you have that earlier little talk that Zion had about joy. So simply looking at it, I would say, let your joy be filled. Let it multiply. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So when you have God's Holy Spirit, count it all joy. You have joy everywhere. Whether you have challenges or not, it is there. And as long, it tells us in the scripture, that only those who endure to the end the same shall be saved. It tells us that in the Word of God. It also tells us that we have to be faithful to death. It's not one save, always save. That is a false teaching. Read Revelation 2, verse 10. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of that. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. For many of us, it's endless days. Be thou faithful unto death. And what will happen? And I will give you a crown of life. And that is only possible because Christ is our Passover. And Hebrews tells us, once and for all, just for once, he made that sacrifice for the sins of all of us. He's calling many people to glory now, but not many are responding. Many are called, few are just choosing to come along. But if you know God is calling you, and if you know someone who you think God is calling, it is our duty to spread this message of the good news of Christ's coming and what it will mean when he marries his bride, the church, and you are a part of that. So is Christ our Passover? Oh yes. So clear. And have you been given an invitation to attend that ceremony? That's when you think of what's going to happen at that ceremony, that marriage supper of the Lamb, of course you have been invited. But you know, when you get an invitation, it has an RSVP at the bottom. When you baptize, that is your response. You have responded. When you don't, only God can determine what that will happen. So, brethren, that's what I want to leave you with today. That Christ is our Passover. And he has extended to you an invitation to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. So may God be with all of us as we walk this journey. Whether with joy or tribulation, it does not matter. In the fullness of time, what matters is that we have a place in God's kingdom. God be with you.